chapter 13. If you're joining us this morning, welcome to all of you. We have been working through the Gospel of John for about a year, and we're in chapter 7. In the last few weeks, we've taken a break from that study, and we're working through trying to answer the question, how do we as a local body of believers, which is what we are, we're a local church, how do we as a local church maintain the unity that we have in Jesus Christ when there is a diversity here? Not just culturally, although there is a cultural diversity here, but diversity in our maturity in Christ, diversity in some doctrines maybe outside of those that would bring salvation. So how do we maintain that unity that we have? And that's what we're trying to answer in these number of sermons. Before we begin in the text here, I want to make something very clear this morning regarding these last two sermons, this sermon, and probably the next two or three to come. When I first preached the sermon 2 weeks ago out of Revelation chapter 2 regarding maintaining unity in the local church, I shared with you that Phil and I had spent 4 months in the men's meetings last year, January through April, going over and trying to work through as a church these same questions. Also, last February, I preached out of 1 Corinthians 13, a very similar sermon that I'm going to preach again here today. And I informed you of these things also that 4 to 5 months ago, as Phil and I were planning out the preaching schedule for the next few months, is when we planned to preach these sermons. And I shared all that with you before I began even preaching through this for a purpose. I wanted you to know something that I'm going to speak bluntly about now because maybe I didn't speak bluntly enough. These sermons are not directed towards anyone who has left Grace Life. And I shared with you all those things because I wanted you to know that these were things we have been teaching. These are things that we prayed about when we would preach. And so you can go back and listen to the men's meetings if you want. You can go back and listen to the sermon last February, and you can see that we planned this sermon here 4 to 5 months ago. So these are not directed towards anyone who has left our church. We are not in any way trying to imply that people who have left our church are not loving people. That's not it at all. Beloved, we want you to know this pastorally. As pastors, we see a warning in Scripture. We see a trend among Reformed churches here today that you can have right doctrine and lack love. And we take the warnings of Scripture very seriously. We want to glorify God in this church. We want to guard this local church from sliding into loveless orthodoxy, where we have all of our doctrinal positions right, but we lack love towards God or love towards his people. And so let me say something very clear. These sermons are for us. They're for you and I sitting here right now. These sermons are us trying to think through, how do we handle our differences? How are you going to handle when you have a disagreement in the church? How are you going to handle when a brother or sister offends you in this church? Here's why. Those are not what if questions. Those are when. You're going to be offended by people in this church. You're going to find you have some differences doctrinally with some people in this church. And how we individually and then corporately as a whole respond to those situations is critical. Remember the warning in Revelation 2. What did we learn last week at the introduction of 1 Corinthians 13? That if we have everything except love, we have nothing. We have nothing. So it tells us that these are important things. Saints, as children of God, which is what you are if you've been born again, you must bear the mark of your Father. If you look around this room and you'll see children, there's resemblance to their parents. They are a makeup of their parents. And we, as the begotten children of God, need to bear the resemblance of our Father. And I want to tell you what the scriptures teach about our Father. God is love. God is love. It's not just that God is loving, he is loving. And it's not just that God loves us, he does love us. But the very nature of his character is love. And if we've been begotten of the Father, then we must bear the marks of our Father and we must love. That's why Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples. By what? Our love for one another. That's the mark of the true Christian. And so may the Lord help us in this. As we go through these, I don't even want you thinking about the person next to you as you seek to apply these sermons to your life. I want you to think about you. You. How do I respond when I'm offended? How do I respond when I find people have differences from me? And I want us to see how much we all line up with Scripture. So that being said, let's read 1 Corinthians 13, God's holy word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we come. As we sang, Lord, we believe that veil was torn, that separation between a holy God and sinful man. As we sang, Lord, we believe it is finished, that Jesus Christ has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection our reconciliation to you. God, we look to Christ. We come in faith, believing that we have access to you through Jesus. God, we want to honor you. We want to praise you. We want to bear the marks of you. We believe that you've called us to be a representative for you, an ambassador for you. And we long, Lord, to honor you, to make much of you, God. Lord, we have seen in your word that it is love that will be the identifying mark of your disciples. And Lord, we confess that we have fallen short. Lord, we want to abound in love. Lord, we want to grow more in love. We want to honor you, and we need help. God, we need help to understand your word. We need the grace of your Spirit to apply it, to embrace it, and to live it. And that's why we're asking for help now. We believe our favor towards you is secured in Jesus. And so, Lord, in the name of Christ, we ask for the grace to come alongside of us today and help us as we study. God, convict where you need to convict, God. Encourage where you need to encourage, God. But please, Lord, conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we just sang a minute ago, Lord, that work is typically not done in times of full agreement and ease, Lord. It's done in trials, disagreement. Lord, work in us and through us for your glory. We trust you. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for hope in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what was the context, as we looked at last week, that this chapter is written in? If you remember, the context of 1 Corinthians is what? Well, it's written to a local church. And you say, well, why is that significant? I find it amazing that the greatest admonition in Scripture on love is not given to a man and woman in the context of marriage. Although we are called to love each other in marriage, the greatest admonition in Scripture regarding love is given in the context of a local church working through differences and offenses. What does this infer? Well, it infers that you're going to face differences, disagreements, and offenses. And the answer, how do I deal with that? The answer is not found in just finding more people who are like you and who agree with you, but rather the answer is found in learning what love is and learning to love each other as you work through those differences and disagreements and offenses as we grow together in truth and conformity to Jesus Christ. We learned last week in verses 1 through 3 that the essential need for love is in the local church. We can have everything except love. And what we learned last week then, we have absolutely nothing. We learned also too that Paul, in sharing what he did the way he did, he's not minimizing the importance of things like spiritual gifts in the local church. If you read chapter 12, you see he talks about how important they are. Even the gifts and people that we may in our minds deem less in the church, he says, no, they're indispensable to the church. The church needs its people. The church needs its gifts, even the less presentable ones, as Paul says. So he's not minimizing spiritual gifts. He's not minimizing understanding of mysteries, that Christ is the fulfillment of all the shadows and types in the Old Testament. He's not minimizing knowledge, which is deeper doctrine. He's not minimizing faith. What is he doing? He's maximizing love. He's saying all those things are important, but in the context of love, they find their importance. And absent of love, they're nothing. So without love, beloved, nothing else matters. And if this is true, and it is, that we need to understand why at the beginning of chapter 14, he then exhorts the church to what? To pursue love. And I want you to know this, if we're going to be doing this, this community of faith, this local church, if we're going to do this right, love must encompass everything that we do. All of our gifts must be used in the context of love, motivated by love. All of our understanding and knowledge must be shared in love, received in love, responded to in love. Absent of love, these things are nothing. But clothed in love, these things bless the local church immensely. Now, please hear me on this. I have strived in the last two sermons to repeat something at least a half a dozen times per sermon, and I'll do it again today because I want to make sure this gets through. We talked about on the one extreme, we have a culture of professing Christianity that says it's all about love, and they never speak of doctrine, and when they do, they say things like doctrine divides. That's wrong. We have another group on this other side that said it's all about doctrine, getting your doctrine right. It's all about knowledge, but they're absent of love. And that's not right. And we shared with you pastorally, as we pray and think through this, that we would see our local church, if we lean towards one of those two sides of unbalanced view here, we lean towards that sign of having right doctrine, but maybe lacking in love. And I don't want you to hear any of us or the words saying anything like this. If we find ourselves over here where we're growing in doctrine, we're growing in knowledge, and amen for that, that you think, well, I need more love, therefore I must let go of doctrine and begin to reach over here to get the love part. That's the wrong way to understand this. It's not let go of doctrine. It is not minimize doctrine so we can grow in love. If I may borrow the words of another brother, it's not 50% doctrine and 50% love. It's 100% of doctrine and 100% of love. If you're letting go of doctrine and going, oh, I need to minimize doctrine and not talk about doctrine to get this love stuff right, you have missed it, and you will become imbalanced then on this side again. It is truth in love. It is grace in truth. You say, well, is that even possible? Yes. And Jesus Christ is our example of that. He was full of grace and truth. He didn't have half grace and half truth. He was full of both. So don't think, okay, I've been working real hard on my doctrine. That's good. And I see that I'm lacking love. I need to improve in that. Amen. We need to abound in that. So let go of doctrine? No. Hold on to your doctrine, but abound in love. So do not hear fillerized saying, doctrine's not important. Let's minimize doctrine and go back to love. That's not what's being said here. And I think if you look at the 12 years of the history of the church, I don't think we could be accused of minimizing doctrine. We're trying to be full of truth and full of love. So first thing to note as we approach now, verses 4 through 7. All the characteristics we're going to see of love here are verbs. They're verbs. And last February, I told you the same thing. What does that tell us, though? It tells us this, that the notion that love is merely a feeling or a word without action and commitment is false. In other words, if I say to you, I love you, but no action follows the words, that word is meaningless. Biblically, love always has action. In that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Action. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. So there's action behind the love. In fact, these other verses, you can look them up. It says that we know love, or we see love demonstrated by God sending his son to be the propitiation, the wrath satisfier for our sins. In fact, if you look at 1 John chapter 3 there, it will tell us this, that we've seen God love, therefore we must love, and not just love in word only, but what? Love in action. Love that produces, love that acts. So if I say that I'm a loving person, or I believe that, yes, I'm displaying love, but my actions contradict the picture that Paul's going to paint for us here in verses 4 through 7, then we must understand this. Although I profess to love, although I know that I should love, my actions show that I'm not loving. And this is where we can deceive ourselves sometimes. Well, I know I'm supposed to love, and I say the word love a lot. I love my brothers and sisters. But what do your actions say? What do your actions say? I don't know about you, but it really does seem like Paul's dealing with a lot of the same problems that we are dealing with here in our society. It seems like Paul was dealing with people who use the word love but lack the action behind it. And Paul wants to restore that. Today in our culture, we say the word love towards just about everything, don't we? We just love this, we love that, and we love that. But when we do that and use that word so repetitively, what we find is that we begin to lose the understanding of what the word actually means. In society's false notion of love, love is seen as a mystical fog. It is seen as a feeling that just settles upon you and you have no control over it. It is seen as merely a feeling without any responsibility or commitment. And the moment you lose that loving feeling, then you're relieved of all responsibility and commitment. Hence the term, I just fell out of love. Now, I want you to think about that. I just fell out of love. In other words, love is something that came upon me, and I was acting in it, and then it left, and here I am. I just fell out of love, and I've got no choice. I just fell out of love. Has that rubbed off on us, you think? That notion of false love? I think it has rubbed off on us. I can tell you this, that this false view of love, that it's merely a feeling or an emotion, is no more clearly seen than in the divorce rate in America. Even in our secular society, marriage is supposed to be the most intimate relationship. And I think most people would agree that love is to be a center of that. But we're at near a 60% divorce rate now. Now you think about that. I thought about that this week and I began to research a little bit, which I know can be dangerous. But I looked up, what is the number one reason given for divorces in America? Do you know what it is? Irreconcilable differences. And that term just struck me for us. Irreconcilable differences. Listen to the definition given for irreconcilable differences. Irreconcilable differences, filing under irreconcilable differences generally means there's no hope that a couple will be able to work out their problems and save their marriage. It's an inability to resolve disputes and differences. The basis for irreconcilable differences might include in-laws or extended family involvement, balance between the home and work, communication patterns, sexual intimacy, personal habits and idiosyncrasies, sharing household responsibilities, outside friendships, political views, debt difficulties, and children views. Can I ask you something? Is the issue with divorce in America really irreconcilable differences or a lack of love? It kind of seems like anything could be an irreconcilable difference then. I thought about that this week, and I want you to know I tried to apply it to my own life in relation to the things we've been speaking about. I asked myself this question. Do I have irreconcilable differences, or maybe a list of irreconcilable differences with Christians? I haven't formalized it, and I'm sure you haven't. I don't hope you don't have it written down on your refrigerator somewhere. But I begin to ask myself, okay, maybe I don't have it formalized, but do my actions show that I have a list of irreconcilable differences in my mind? In other words, asking it this way. Do I have a list of differences or offenses that Christ-like love really can't conquer in my mind? What doctrinal differences are irreconcilable? In other words, if you and I can't agree on this doctrine, it's over. We're done. Do I have a list like that somewhere? Or do I have a list like this? It's a number of offenses. You can hurt me a couple of times, but once you offend me this number of times, then it's irreconcilable. Or maybe it's a length of time. I'll be patient with you up to a certain point, but come on. There's got to be a level at some point when it becomes irreconcilable, and I'm not willing to put myself through that anymore. Now, again, I don't have that list written down, and I surely hope none of us do. But I wonder if our actions show that we really do have irreconcilable differences. And as I thought through that in my own heart, I begin to ask this question. What if Jesus created a list of irreconcilable differences for me? What if he said, Jesse, I know you've got some of your doctrine right, But there are a few areas where you're off, and that just happens to be in one of my list of irreconcilable differences. So we're done. Or what if he said, you know what, I've loved you, I've demonstrated my love by laying down my life for you, and I keep pursuing you, but you're not responding to me the way I really wanted you to respond, and you've offended me too many times. So that's it, you've crossed the line, that's an irreconcilable difference, and we're through. I don't know about you, but I was so thankful this week that Jesus Christ has not given me a list of irreconcilable differences, because I would have crossed them all week one. He's given me love. And the portrait we're going to look at in verse 4 through 7 today is a portrait of Jesus Christ. The picture of love is Jesus Christ. And this is going to be the life of Christ spelled out in detail. And what it allows for you and I to do is this. I think hopefully we've all become convinced that love is essential in the local church, and love is the answer that we have, that we're going to be able to work through our differences here and work through the offenses that are here. And I think we're all going to say, okay, we agree with that. That's biblical. Now here's the question. What is love, though? What does it look like lived out? And that's the picture we have here in verses 4 through 7. What we have here, beloved, is this. You're going to see that we have a need for gospel-centered love. In other words, the way Jesus Christ has treated me will be the driver and motivation for how I'm going to treat each of you when you offend me. You see, Jesus Christ did not make the object of his love, you and I, the basis of his love. And that should cause a big amen to swing through here. Because if he said, I will love you if you perform well, none of us would be loved. If he said, I will love you if you don't cross any of my irreconcilable lines, we're done. Jesus said this, I love you because I love you. In other words, the object of his love is not the motivation for his love. And once we have freely received the grace and love of Jesus Christ, we cannot then conditionally give it to each other. As he is loved, we are to love. Again, this is not a call to indifference in doctrine. We must work through our differences and grow together in truth and conformity to truth. But this is the answer of how do we do that in a local body. One more thing. We sang that song, I asked the Lord that I might grow in grace and faith and every strength. Remember that? In other words, we said, God, make me like Jesus. And you remember in the song we said, I thought at once he would do this work. Just like, bzz, now you're like Jesus. But what do we learn? That's not how he does it. And I think one of the greatest means of sanctification that God gives is the call to be a committed member in a local church. You know why? It is filled with very imperfect people. Yes, redeemed. Yes, born again, but daily struggling. And as we grow closer together as a community of faith, what do we begin to see? Those struggles, don't you? You see our differences. You see our struggles and our offenses, and they come out. And I've called it before, the local church is like a brewing pot to make you more like Jesus. Because as you grow closer and are more committed to the local church, you have to deal with offenses and you have to deal with differences. And if we respond in Christ-like love, we will be ever conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So the differences you see in your brothers and sisters and the offenses you face here, you may not like and you may try to run from at times, but they are the very means that God is using to answer your prayer, make me like Jesus. So don't despise them. Respond to them in the Christ-like love that you have received in the gospel. And now we're going to take a look at what does that picture look like? Here's what that picture looks like. Love is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. Patience in the New King James is a good translation here. It says, love suffers long. Love suffers long. Implied in this characteristic of love is offense. In other words, if everything's great, you're not suffering. If everything's perfect, you're not suffering. If there's no offense, we're not suffering. If there's no differences or disagreements, we're not suffering. So this implies there are differences, there are struggles. We need love in a community of faith, even though we're born again, because we all still struggle. In any close-knit community of faith, we would quickly find out that although born again and made new, we are all still struggling with sin. Long-suffering begs the question then, well, how long must I suffer with this person or these people? How long must I suffer with them? A week? A month? A year? 10 years? And I'll flip the question again upon us and ask, how long do you want Jesus Christ to suffer with you? When we ask the question, how long must I suffer with this person or these people? One of the errors in that type of thinking is this. You've removed yourself from part of the equation of the problem. I want you to know this. If you're in this body, people are suffering with you right now. They're sitting next to you. And yes, you're suffering with them and they're suffering with you. So the moment you remove yourself from the equation of the problem in the local church, you have a distorted view of yourself. Love is slow to anger is what's implied here. Love is slow to punish. It's slow to avenge. This is when you've been wronged and you've been offended. This love is patient. This love is long-suffering means this. I don't respond with vengeance. You say, I love you. But what about when they offend you? How do you respond? Do you respond with vengeance? Or are you slow to respond in these ways? Paul's acknowledging that we will be offended, beloved. And he's saying love does not respond with offense, but rather it suffers long. What does that mean? Love is not based on the one that you're loving. Love is not based on the object you're loving. In other words, I don't love you because you have treated me so well. I love you because Jesus Christ has treated me so well, therefore I treat you well. So when I've been offended, love is what? It suffers long. But here's the thing, it's more than that. Because look what it says next. Love is not based on the actions, I already said that, of the others. This is an interesting question here. How deep do I love people? How deep, or let me ask you this, how genuine is love? And we asked this question last week, and I think it's a pointed question. So often we find that we measure our love based on how we're doing when everyone is in agreement. But what this question asks us is, how are we doing in love when we disagree? In other words, it's not that our love together when we agree is not genuine. It is genuine. But the genuine reality of the depth of our love is when you have offended me and how I respond to you. Is when you disagree with me and how I respond in the midst of that disagreement. That's when the genuineness and the depth of our love can be seen. Let's apply that to our doctrinal differences real quick here. I have found that when we individually begin to study a particular doctrine, we'll study something, maybe we'll read a book, maybe we'll listen to some sermons, and we begin to see some truth that we may have not seen before, or we gain clarity on it, or we've held to a different position and we come to a new understanding about it. And rightfully so, we get excited. We should be excited as we grow in truth and abound in the understanding of who God is and what his word says. And naturally, we want to share that with others. We want others to share in our excitement and our joy at the revelation of truth, at the revelation of God. But all too often, beloved, we forget something. We forget things like this. We forget that it's been years that I've been in the faith and I've just come to this understanding. And so quickly we begin to share this doctrinal view with somebody else, and they have not understood that view yet, or they disagree with you. And we struggle to suffer long with them when they don't see or understand what we have seen. And so this begins to play out very quickly. And how it typically works out is this. We become frustrated with that person or those people who don't agree with us. We see that they differ from us. Very often, this new understanding we've come to actually begins to become the center of most, if not all, of our conversations. It also begins to become the center of who we fellowship with. Maybe those who agree to my position, I'll fellowship with them, but those who don't agree, I won't fellowship with them. I'll remind all of us that the center of our fellowship should be Jesus Christ, today and always going forward. The other thing we do is we begin to fail to realize who enabled us to understand these doctrinal truths. It's the Holy Spirit that enabled you. Yes, you studied, and we need to study, and we can encourage and exhort one another to study. But as we grow in truth, who is our teacher? As we continue our study in the book of John, we're going to see it's the Holy Spirit. And pride sometimes begins to fill our heart, like we've arrived as we've achieved some level of understanding in these doctrines. And beloved, if you begin here at this point to apply love suffers long in that situation, you'll begin to realize things like this. It doesn't have to be the center of every conversation that I have. As one sister pointed out, I don't begin to view people as people to flip over to my position. These are individuals bought with the blood of Jesus Christ that I can care about how their life and how their day is going. And yes, share truth and grow in truth together. But here's the thing, I'm going to be patient with them. I'll tell you, it's surprising to me. I've been with people here and in other places who have been years, if not decades, in the faith, and then all of a sudden come to a doctrinal conclusion and don't have patience with you if you're not there. Although they spend a years or decades not understanding that truth. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. We share truth. He works through means, but we need to be long-suffering and patient with others. Not only is love patient and long-suffering, but love is also kind. Kind. The root word here under kindness means to be useful. It has the idea of serving each other, acting benevolently to one another. Isn't it God's kindness that brought us to repentance? Let's put these first two characteristics together. When you've been offended, so put them together, when you've been wronged, when you've been offended, when you have a difference with someone, and think through it with me. Not only does love not respond in offense when it's been offended, that's patience, but it goes beyond that and does what? It shows acts of service and joy to that person. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone has offended me, I can bite my tongue and not reply sometimes. I mean, there are times when I don't and I sin. But if someone offends me or has a difference with me and they offend me, I can bite my tongue and not respond. But that's not long-suffering with them. But I want you to notice, it's a whole other thing to then come back and think, how can I serve this brother or sister? Do you see that? So it's one thing, hey, you've offended me, you've hurt my feelings, you've differed from me, it's sensitive, it's awkward, and I may not respond in the same tone or the offense that you did, but it's a whole other thing to then begin to think of how can I serve and love this person. Do you see what love just did there? It's not just suffering long with them, it's thinking of this, how can I serve them too? Do you really love? Well, I don't respond when they're mean to me, but love says this, but do you serve them when they offend you? Let's go back to the gospel again. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is it possible for you to serve those who have offended you and differ with you? It is because of Jesus Christ. He not only is our example, but I'm going to help you see, not this sermon, the next one, that he is in you and his power is towards you. And in the same way that he laid his life down for those who hated him and were offending him, you can learn to joyfully lay your life down for those who have offended you or differ from you. Gospel-centered love. It's not just putting up with each other, it's learning to sacrificially serve each other even when they offend you and they differ from you. Man, love's a little bit deeper than we think it is. What else does love do? Well, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And I know I'm just giving you a snapshot of these things. I really hope you'll go home and meditate upon them. Love is not, it does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. I'm going to take these a little bit out of order if you allow me here. Love does not envy. Envy is wanting what someone else has. That's an inward burning with jealousy. And Paul brings this up because you remember in chapter 12, what are they envying between each other? Spiritual gifts. What gift do you have and what gift do you have? And I want what you got and you didn't get this and I got that. So they're envying these things. And if you look through scripture, and I encourage you to do you know that envy is the mark of the unbeliever? Jealousy is the mark of the unbeliever. That's why it's so contrary to love. What else is love? Love is not arrogant. Arrogant is being puffed up, often by the knowledge that we have. And if you apply it to our understanding, as we grow in doctrine, we have to be careful not to become puffed up with knowledge, to begin to think highly of ourselves. Arrogance is an inward issue. Arrogance is something that's inward. Well, how does it manifest? It manifests in the second thing that love is not. Love is not boasting. You see, boasting is the outworking of inward arrogance. As I grow and think highly of myself, boasting is my voice now proclaiming and projecting myself as high before other people. Well, how do those two things work themselves out with people who disagree with you then? In rudeness. When I have a high view of myself, I begin to speak much about myself, and those who differ from me, I'm rude to them. And love is not arrogant, love is not boastful, and love is not rude. I hope you can see why each of these are self-focused and they turn you away from love. Again, if I can apply this to our discussion here regarding differences in doctrine. When we arrive at a doctrinal conclusion, if we're not careful, it can lead us to arrogance. It can lead us to arrogance. And we talked about, it's not only that you have the right truth, but that right truth is doing a work in you. And one of the evidences it's not doing its full work in you is you begin to be puffed up and arrogant. You begin to boast. And you may not say, look at me, look at me. We often boast in this area by doing what? By speaking so much about what we've come to understand, and not so much for the edification of others, but to promote ourselves. Look what I know. If you find the need to continually open your mouth in groups and express how much doctrinal knowledge you have, you're probably guilty of this sin of arrogance. And it's probably working its way out in boasting. And you're probably rude to those who disagree or offend you. Let's work through that a little bit more here, though. It often leads to arrogance because of a high view of ourselves and the arrival we have of understanding. It leads to telling everyone about your view. I find it very interesting that we can study something for 2 or 3 months and all of a sudden we become the authority on a subject. Very often, 2 or 3 months ago, we actually held to a different position in doctrine. We study something, we come to a different position, and all of a sudden we become the authority on that. Beloved, love needs to be humble. Love needs to be humble. It's not that we can't share these truths with each other, but let's have some humility. One, if we are arriving at the right doctrinal understanding, it's the Holy Spirit and His grace that has led us there. And two, we're not the authority on the subject. It's okay to interject and share, but not to speak in dogmatic ways on things we've only studied for a month or two. When men in church history have given their lives and still have not come to a clear understanding of certain things. It's not to say we can't arrive at truth, but it's the humility in the truth. Beloved, we must be sharing truth, but again, I'll remind you of Revelation 2 study. There's a difference between sharing truth and arriving at these things and slowly abandoning that love we had for Jesus at first. You see, how does that happen again? How do we grow in doctrine and truth and then slowly fade away in our love for Jesus and love for others? Remember, it's a subtle shift. It's a very subtle thing when we are compelled by Jesus to study his word and grow in truth, but slowly Jesus begins to fade in the background. And we said, how do I know that that's happening? It's evident in the way that you treat other people. That's where it becomes clearly evident. Again, this is not a call to let go of truth so we can pursue love. We must share truth with each other, but it's a call to share the truth in love. To share the truth in love. What else is love not? Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable and it's not resentful. Beloved, again, this is the litmus test of love. It is right to apply this to your marriage. Do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? But again, the context is the local church. Love is not selfish and it gives preference to others. Love can share its thoughts. It can share its desires. It can share its preferences. But it doesn't give up on others when they don't agree and go with the way you want to go. It doesn't insist on its own way. Love doesn't have to have its own way. It's also not irritable, meaning what? It's not easily provoked. If you find that you're easily provoked, that's a sign that you need to abound and grow more in love. You know who's easily provoked? People who have a high view of themselves. You better give me the respect I deserve. See, if you think that way, when someone offends you, you're easily provoked and you engage quickly in that. But if you have a low view of yourself, you're not so easily offended, because who am I but a recipient of grace? Who am I but a filthy beggar having received unfathomable grace in Jesus Christ? Love is not self-focused. It's focused on others. And when you're not self-focused and you're focused on the edification of others, then I'm not easily offended when you disagree or when you offend me. What else is love not? Love is not resentful. Meaning what? It does not take into account the wrongs of others. The wrongs of others. How do you do when someone else has wronged you? Do you keep a memory of that? Honestly. This is hard. Because when someone has offended you, especially if they haven't, maybe in your mind, done a proper job of confession and repentance of that sin. And it's hard not to store that in your memory and begin to see everything of that person through that lens of that offense. But this says right here, love is not resentful. It does not take into account the wrongs of others. Do you take into account the wrongs of others? Well, I was sharing truth with this brother or sister, and they didn't respond well. So have you labeled them now? Have you put them in a label, in a group, and that your interaction with them now is going to be based on the record keeping of that wrong and how they have offended you? Gospel-centered love remembers the great grace we have been shown, and it freely gives great grace to each other. Now, I warned you before that this is not a call to abandon truth. Do you remember that? As we are seeking to pursue love and have truth in love, this is not a call to abandon truth. And look what it says next here to make sure we see that. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. So if you thought, okay, I've been studying doctrine, growing in doctrine. I see I'm lacking in love. I need to let go of truth and start running over here to love, and then I'll be balanced out. Well, you got a problem, because love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with truth. Rejoices with truth. Remember, We did not, let go of truth to gain and grow in love. Paul shows us that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love is rooted in truth. It is the outworking of truth. And love wants what's best for others. And beloved, truth is what's best for others. It's not a little bit of truth and a little bit of love. It's 100% of both. Then we get down here to the end and look what it says. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What does it mean when love bears all things? It literally has this idea of a roof cover. Now think about that. Love roof covers. It covers with silence is found in there. So what does this mean? Bearing all things means it's more than just putting up with people. I got to put up with people. What does it mean? It covers it with a roof of silence. You know what it means? It conceals the matter. I don't know about you, but when someone has offended me, I am very tempted to go find someone and talk with them about it and not conceal the matter. I'm very tempted to explain it my way to have other people affirm, no, you were right in that. They were wrong. But I want you to realize what we're doing in that. That's different from seeking counsel, but I think we often do that under the guise of counsel. It's very comforting when someone has offended you and I come up to Bill and I say, let me tell you what this brother did to me. And Bill goes, okay. And I say, this is what he did. Can you believe that? And he goes, man, they were wrong. You're right. See, that makes me feel better. But what this says is love conceals the matter. It doesn't share it. Why? Because love is seeking to promote the best interest of the other person. And so if I run to my brother and sister and tell all about how this person offended me and all that they did, what are they going to start doing in regards to that brother or sister? Thinking that way? Am I promoting the best for that brother or sister? No. Who am I promoting the best for in that situation? Me. And love is others-focused, not self-focused. So even when someone has done wrong, you know what love does? Love says this. I'm going to cover it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't deal with sin. We deal with sin, but I do it privately. Do you see the correlation like when we see in Matthew 18? If your brother sins against you, go to him privately. Why? Because I want to conceal it and I want to make my brother look good in the situation as we work through it. You see what love does? It's very different than we think it is. What else does love do? It believes all things. Love chooses to believe the best about each other. It gives each other the benefit of the doubt. It assumes the best. When you're at odds with someone or they've offended you, it is hard to assume the best of them, isn't it? But see, this is what love does. It assumes the best. It conceals the matter so that they look like in the best light that they possibly can. And it assumes the best. It believes the best about each other. When you are offended or disagreeing with someone, you're tempted to believe the worst. And I don't know about you, but it seems like the spiritual warfare in those moments, there's a lot of slander in my ear about the other person. Look what they did. How could they treat you like that? And then we begin to look at them through that lens of offense, and everything that they do is offensive to us now. Where if I believe the best about my brother and we weren't in the middle of the offense, I probably wouldn't look at that thing in the same view. This is what love does. What else does love do? Love hopes all things. It expects the best. It trusts that next time it'll be better. How can we as people hope in these situations? This is getting back to that gospel-centered love. Because I don't know about you, but I look at who I once was. And I look at who Jesus Christ has transformed me. And I got a long way to go. But man, there's a difference from who I was and who I am. And I don't know about you, but that fills me with great hope. And if I know the transforming power of Jesus Christ in my own life, I can hope the best for my brother and sister going forward, even when they've offended. It'll get better. Jesus Christ can work this out. There's hope in the gospel. It's not a despairing situation. There's hope for us here today if we can love through this. Finally, this. Love endures all things. It preserves and bears through all trials. You've read that text in Romans 8, I'm sure, 1,000 times like I have. That nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Beloved, nothing should be able to separate us from the love we have for each other if our love is like the love of Jesus Christ. In other words, love does not draw a line in the sand. As I mentioned earlier at the beginning, love does not have a list of irreconcilable differences that if you cross one of these lines, we're done. Why? Because Jesus Christ does not treat you like that. Therefore what? If I'm going to love like he loved, I'm going to go as far as he did. How far did Jesus Christ go in his love towards you? He went all the way. He laid down his life for you. Then we should do what? Lay down our lives for one another. And that's what love does. Love lays down its life for one another. I don't think I'm going to preach through verses 8 through 13. I'll just tell you what they are. 8 through 13 says this, love lasts forever, it's eternal. These other things like faith and hope, they're going to fade away, but love will endure. And that's why Paul says the greatest of these is love. Beloved, here's what I pray. This litmus test of love that's put before us, which is nothing more than the image of Jesus Christ, will help you understand what love is. Here's what I want you to do. I want you, the next time you're offended in this church, the next time you come to a place of disagreement in this church, I want you to measure your response with the other person by these action verb characteristics of love and see if you genuinely are loving them. In other words, what? It's not enough to say, well, I told them the truth. Okay, how did you tell them the truth? In what spirit did you tell them the truth? Was it clothed in love? Because if it doesn't measure up to these things, then we can say this, it's not loving. And if we don't have love in this local body, as we seek to work through our doctrinal differences and our offenses with one another, we have nothing. And that warning in Revelation 2 is real. It's very, very real. 100% truth with 100% love. Here's where we're going to go next. I'm going to now take you through next week. We've seen the essential need for love. We've seen the warning without love. We've seen the definition or the picture of love. Next week, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to answer this question. Okay, how do we do this, though? You've convinced me from Scripture that if we don't have love, we are empty. We've got nothing. And I've seen the real picture of love. It's not merely a fluffy emotion or a sentimentality or goosebumps. So I see it. I see that I'm falling short and I want to abound in it. How do I love now? That's what I'm going to try to answer for you next week. And then I'm going to play it out for you either next week or the week to come. How do we continue in love as we live out our understanding of truth in our lives? And that'll come through understanding that, again, there'll be differences in how we live these truths out. So those are the next two sermons, maybe one together, maybe the next two sermons coming. Please, please, please meditate on this as we go forward as a body of believers and seek to honor God and glorify him as we work through our differences in this local body.